All right. Well, hello, everyone. We've been talking in Ezekiel a lot about how he would enact prophecies, laying on his side, cutting his hair, that sort of thing. And we just last week read the prophecies and the things surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem in which the people were scattered. And look at us. How Ezekiel is this? We are living out the scattered feel of the people of Israel. How about that? Oh, days after snows and after times off are always sort of like this. Beautiful weather, thankfully. Let's pray, and then we'll get right into it. As always, there is a handout right there. Our Lord Christ, we thank you again for this time together, and we ask that you would give all of those who are arriving, either for Sunday school or for the service, safety, that you would give them traction on the roads and traction as they walk on the sidewalks, Lord, that none of us may have to go into traction. So we ask for your mercy at this time. And thank you for another week in Ezekiel, especially as we get closer and closer to finishing up our very cursory look at this book. We thank you for your prophet and ask that he would speak into our lives and not just into the past, Lord, but that he would reveal to us the Lord Christ. Amen. Okay, so today we're going to be looking at chapters 37 through 39, which seems like, oh, it's only three chapters. That's not too bad. There's so much packed in, as we've seen in every time that we've looked at Ezekiel. But before we get to chapter 37, I did have a few more comments about the end of chapter 36 that I wanted to make sure to hit before we go on, because this is where Ezekiel is getting into what I'm going to call the apocalyptic turn. The apocalyptic turn. And I'll explain what I mean by that in a second. But let's go to chapter 36. And even though the handout says verse 20, we're going to start at verse 19. This is God's explanation of what he has done to Israel here on the other side of the destruction of Jerusalem. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries in accordance with their ways and their deeds. I judged them. So this is obviously a very good summary of what he's been saying the whole time in his prophecy through this book. Verse 20, but when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. So whether it's the northern kingdoms going out in the Assyrian exile and being scattered, or the southern kingdom of Judah being sent out into Babylon and its environment, regardless of that, they're coming into these nations. What are the nations saying? Your God is not strong enough to keep you in your land. In fact, our God, in the case of Assyria, Ashur, or in the case of Babylon, Marduk, and others have conquered this God Yahweh in this little backwards, backwater province. He can't even keep his people there. Very similar, as we saw, to what the Egyptians might have been saying if the people were killed in the wilderness. You took your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and a great arm, and you couldn't even keep them. You lost them there. So this is sort of what we're coming into. So the name of the Lord is profaned. Verse 21, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. And so this will lead later on in chapter 36 to show that the reason God is bringing them back from exile, the reason he's going to plant them in the land, give them a Davidic king, restore the temple, is for the sake of his holy name, not for their own sake. So this actually, I think, fits very well with how we talk about election. If we're thinking about it, why were we elected to be saved by Jesus Christ? There's nothing in ourselves that we can point to and say, well, really, it's this very special thing that I have, that nobody else has, that God from heaven was like, ooh, I want that. But rather, it was because he loved us. Because he loved us. Not anything in ourselves. So the same thing here with Israel and what God is about to do. And we looked last week at why he would do this in concern for his holy name, because when God's name is hallowed, the nations hear and they hallow. So if God's ultimate plan, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, in you, Abraham, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Not just the families of Abraham, not just the families of Isaac, not just the families of Jacob or the various tribes that come from him, but all the families of the earth are to be blessed. They are going to need to hallow the name of the Lord. They are going to need to become God's people. And so his name is sort of front and center. And the reason I wanted to sort of backtrack on this a little bit is that as we read through 37 through 39, you're going to see over and over and over again that God is saying, I am doing this because of the sake of my name. Because of the sake of my name. So he's bringing back Israel. He's leading a new Exodus. He's setting up a new kingship. He's raising up the people because he wants all the nations to see and to know his greatness. Okay, so that is sort of the theme for today, the hallowing of God's name. Moving on in chapter 36, we get to verse 33. And I'm actually in verse 33. I'm really only going to be looking at three words, which just shows you how English is different from Hebrew, because in Hebrew it's one word. But, you know, you take what you can get. But verse 33 of chapter 36. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. I want to concentrate on that phrase, on that day. Because this is what I would call, in Ezekiel at least, the apocalyptic turn. So when I say apocalypse, what do you all think of? What are the images that come to your mind? Anybody Larry Norman's song in your head? Wish they'd all been ready. What do you think of when you hear apocalypse? Okay, that's a good way to put it. Something is about to go very wrong. Yeah, something is going to explode. If you were like me growing up in the late 80s and 90s in some evangelical contexts, it was Apache helicopters coming from the Russians. It was, I mean, just all sorts of things, but the world was going to end. The world was going to end, and it was going to all center on Israel and Russia and America, and I guess you could have grown up right now and it would have been the same. But apocalypse was like this big thing that we were all preparing for. In my mind, I see the images I got from prophecy conferences of the statue of Daniel that showed world history and how the feet of clay and iron were the revived Roman Empire and that sort of thing. That's not quite what we're looking at in the Bible, especially in Ezekiel. But the boom part is there. So it is important. But what's going to happen is this day, the day, sometimes called the day of the Lord in the other prophets, whether we're talking about Hosea or Malachi or others, this day is going to become a focus of thought, of speculation, of prayer, of longing for the people of Israel. And they are really going to focus on what God is going to do on that day. And this takes us a little bit out of the realm of prophecy. So we've talked about prophecy so far in Ezekiel as taking the covenant of God and applying it to the people of God. So if you continue to act this way, O Israel, here's what's going to happen. There's going to be judgment. There's going to be, you get kicked out of your land. There's going to be the temple destroyed. We have seen that all fulfilled. That is prophecy. Its main point is to bring repentance and change in the hearts of the people so that the prophecy doesn't actually have to come to pass. Because the prophecy not coming to pass is actually the prophecy coming to pass. Because the whole point was change. Apocalyptic is different. It is a form of prophecy. You might call it a subset of prophecy. But it's sort of like the prophet is stepping back and saying, if I was to look at all of not just human history, but all of cosmic history at once, to see what God is doing in the heavenly realms with his myriads of angels against the powers of evil, whether they be human or demonic or satanic or whatever, and I was to see into that world, what would I see? And I would see symbols of creation. I would see symbols of destruction. I would see things that I don't quite know how to put my, the full accuracy of human speech on, but at least I can be evocative and bring all of these symbols out. You might read some apocalyptic literature and see, for example, the sun going dark and the moon turning red like blood. Is that literally going to happen? Well, maybe. Maybe. But it also is a symbol of God decreating the world so that it might be recreated afresh with righteousness and justice instead of plagued by sin. So apocalyptic imagines not just the future, but all of heavenly and human existence through the heavy use of symbolism. It can be broadly predictive. However, I don't think we want to get to the point where we're seeing locusts coming up out of fissures in the ground and saying, yes, those are obviously Apache helicopters with Sidewinder missiles. Probably not. Probably not. I don't know. I've actually never seen an Apache helicopter. I have seen a locust. Maybe they're similar. I don't know. But I don't think that's what's going on. Rather, we're seeing through a glass dimly, as Paul might say it. We're trying to capture in images what God is going to do and how we might be experiencing it in the realm somewhat of feelings, where we often will say, well, maybe I should put this in the singular. I will often say, and you can ask Bethany if this is true, it feels like the world is coming apart at the seams. And it's probably that I just got some water from the dishes onto the sideboard in the kitchen. And it just, everything is falling apart. Is it? No. Does it feel that way? Yes. So I am going to describe it as, my fields have been devastated by locusts. The sun has gone out of my life. And there's a pebble in my shoe. Sort of brings the feelings out. Okay, so Ezekiel's bringing out this day in which things will be cleansed, cities will be inhabited, waste places will be rebuilt. Obviously, that's not going to happen in one day. We're talking about sort of that day of rest, that day of time that doesn't have any end. Think back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God creates day 1, there was morning and evening the first day. Day 2, morning and evening the second day, so on and so forth, until we get to the seventh day, in which it says that he does things by resting, which again is really interesting how the Hebrew brings that out, a little ambiguous, but it never says the day ends. It's the day of rest that the author to the Hebrews says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. But it's out there, and we have to get to it. And what's going to happen on that day when we finally reach it? Cleansing. And so the other prophets are going to start to pick up on this, particularly the prophets after exile. They want to view into this day that's going to happen. So Daniel, let's turn there. Daniel chapter 9. He is in Babylon, fairly close contemporary of Ezekiel, at least as far as things go. He is in Babylon roughly the same amount of time. But towards the end of his book, he's starting to get these apocalyptic visions of when God is going to undo the exile and undo everything that's wrong with the world. And so he's visited by an angel. Chapter 20 of Daniel 9. While I was speaking and praying, this is after he has this beautiful prayer of collective repentance for the people of God, interceding on their behalf. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, really interesting, before we go on, the time of the evening sacrifice. Remember, there's no temple, and yet Daniel is keeping the hours. Interesting. This is also part of the reason a lot of churches, including our own, have morning and evening services. It goes back to the temple. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. And here's the vision. 70 weeks, 70 sevens, as it were, are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So Ezekiel said, on that day that I cleanse Israel, and here Gabriel comes to Daniel and says, yes, on that day, but that day is 77s before it is going to happen. That we need this amount of time to get to that day. I'm not going to speculate on what those 77s are. I recommend you not going on the internet to research this. You will get lost in an abyss, and we will have to send Jack and George after you. And they're tired. Don't make them do that. We'll ask Byron about this. He would be a better answer than I would. But the point is that Daniel's reflecting, he's praying, he's thinking about this, and so we're getting a little bit more. Let's go to Zechariah, one of the last books in the Old Testament. Zechariah, he is a post-exilic prophet. So the people have come back to the land. They have started to rebuild the temple. There is a governor who is of the line of David, but nothing feels like the prophecies of Isaiah or Ezekiel. Nothing feels like this is what God is doing to set everything right. The temple isn't particularly beautiful. If Bill was there, he'd be like, this is not up to code. You've got old Romex mixed with new Romex. You can't do this, guys. It's not great. In fact, the people who were alive through the whole exile weep when they see it because it just doesn't come. So Zechariah is thinking about what is God doing? And in chapter 3 of Zechariah, we have this great vision of Joshua the high priest in his priestly garments, but they're covered in filth, symbolizing how the people coming back from exile haven't been shriven. They haven't had their sins taken care of. And how do you do that when the high priest has sins? Well, you have to have God reclothe them himself. And that's the vision that he sees. And as it finishes up, in verse 9, we hear this. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, or think of it like a diamond with facets, seven facets, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Turn with me to chapter 13 of the same prophecy. Chapter 13. And we're going to look at just the first verse, because this is a long set of very confusing prophecies, many of which will actually be picked up in the Passion of our Lord, in his final week and in his crucifixion and resurrection. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, verse 2 declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And so on and so forth. So something is going to happen on this day. They're picking up on these themes from Ezekiel. So the question that we have is, when? For those of us who live now some 2,000 years after Christ's earthly sojourn, some 2,500, almost 600 years after the destruction of Israel by the Babylonians, when does this happen? And this is what kind of gins us up and gets us in prophecy mode and looking at world historical events and thinking, you know, who's going to be this player and who's going to do this and who's going to do this. But the thing that I want us to think about here is, one, we're thinking apocalyptically. We're thinking sort of removed at least a little bit from history. And when was a fountain opened? When was the land cleansed? When were the idols silenced? Well, certainly we still have sin. We still have all of those things going on. But is it not the coming of Christ among us, particularly his passion, death, and resurrection, in which these things took place? And we are living in the time in which that is being proclaimed to the nations, that your sins can be forgiven, that you can be cleansed, that the idols, whether they are actual wood and stone or whether they are our modern idols, you know, so greatly identified us for us by Darwin, Marx, and Freud of money, power, and sex, you're free. You can be free now in Christ as we look forward to the great day in which all of creation takes part in this. So I don't want us to miss, in our fervor for everything to be consummated and made right, I don't want us to miss that God's work in the cross is the end of history. It is where he has addressed these things. And all of the rest of world history is trying to catch up to what happened in 33 AD. Now, that's an apocalyptic way of thinking. That's not a linear time way of thinking. Everything refers back. But this is how we sort of mess with history when we talk about apocalypse. So when? Well, I don't want us to minimize what Christ has done in his incarnation. It often feels to me like we think of the incarnation as, okay, yes, 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 Jesus did a few things, but really what we're looking forward to is the second coming. We should be. But the second coming is the cross being applied across all of history. So we need to definitely concentrate on that. And then this takes us into the prophecy, finally, that everybody knows in Ezekiel, the dry bones of chapter 37. Richard, I saw your hand. Was that a... Go for it. Sure. Yeah. So that takes us back to Romans 9 through 11, which we did speak about at least a little bit last time, where Paul does bring out that in this sort of apocalypse that Jesus has enacted in himself as the true Israel, he is gathering into himself Israel, and not only that, the Gentiles. So one of the things that Paul, I think, is trying to do, which is sort of weird, is you read these prophecies in the Old Testament, because they're everywhere, about Israel being restored, and because Israel is restored, the nations come to know him. And Paul is looking at it and saying, wait a second, the nations are coming to know the God of Israel through Jesus Christ, and the Israelites of his day are going the other way. What's going on? This isn't the way the prophets said it was going to happen. And what Paul's big argument is that Jesus is Israel. And in his coming, in his replaying of the whole history of Israel through his life, think of there in the wilderness 40 years being tested, they fail, then they come into the land to conquer, whereas Jesus goes out into the wilderness for 40 days, is tested, prevails, and comes into the land to get rid of the inhabitants that were there, not the humans, but the demons. He's replaying the whole history of Israel, but setting it right as he's going along. So Jesus, in his life, has fulfilled the promises to Israel, and so now it's open to the nations. But that doesn't mean, Paul is arguing, that Israel as a people has been forgotten. But rather, by the actions of the church, by the living out of God's commands, by the bringing of mercy and forgiveness and peace into the lives of people who were formerly enslaved to idols, who did not have the oracles of God, who lived according to their passions and desires. I mean, you can hear Paul all through that. The Israelites are going to look and say, wait a second, God is doing something through Jesus as Messiah. And now we can come to him. So Paul steps back in the apocalyptic vision, which seemed very clear, restore Israel, restore the nations, the end, and sees there's actually a little bit more complication. It's like a Steven Soderbergh heist movie, like Ocean's 11, something like that, where you watch the movie through and you're like, oh, that's how the heist happened. And then they go back and they say, well, actually, Brad Pitt was here all along. That's sort of what's happening. Really, they're quite biblical movies. That is not true. That is not true. So it sort of brings it back that, yes, there still is a role, but it's mostly on us. Are we living in such a way, are we living out Christ's commands, that the Israelites, according to the flesh, according to the descent from Abraham, are looking at us and saying, I want to be part of that. That's what God is doing. Brief aside, we'll get through maybe the first verse of chapter 37 today. It's fine. I've been doing a lot of research because, you know, I work a lot with spreadsheets, and I still have a nerd theology part that needs to be placated from time to time. I've been doing a lot of research about the failed Messiah of the 1600s named Shabbatai Tzvi. You may not have heard of him. He's a Jewish Kabbalistic thinker that almost, according to some scholars, almost the whole world, Jewish world, including colonies that were in South America, started proclaiming as Messiah, changing their prayer books and stuff like that. And then he, under threat from the Sultan, converted to Islam, and it like fractured everything. Fascinating figure, fascinating history. But if you get into Kabbalah, and don't, but if you do, a lot of the things they say about what the Messiah is to be, I'm sitting there going, but that's what Paul said about Jesus. You know, he's over here, guys. So there still is a role. There still is a place. There's evangelism, but Paul's evangelism is more live it out and see them come in. So yes, there is a, and it's complicated. It's messy, but that's what ends up in Paul saying, you know, how great is the wisdom and the riches of God, his ways unsearchable, that even this that seemed so clear, he's not forcing it. He's saying, I'm doing this the way I always do. When the people hallow my name, the nations come. And Jesus has hallowed the name of God. And so the nations are coming. And in the nations coming and hallowing the name of God, his people from the Old Testament are going to hallow him as well. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. Yeah. Okay, the dry bones. This is the one that we all know. This is the one of, well, of the song. You know, the femur bone is connected to the tibia bone and so on and so forth. I don't know if it gets as complicated as that. You really get lost in the phalanges and metatarsals part of the song. There's so many bones in the hand. But what's going on here? Okay, so Ezekiel's taken out to this valley, and we've heard about this valley once before in Ezekiel. If we were to go back to chapter 3, he's taken out into this valley and has a vision there. That's when he's bound with cords and made mute. Well, he's been unbound. We read that already. But he goes back to this valley. What does he see? It's covered in bones. Think about how a valley works. This is not just you're walking through and kicking some bones off the ground. This is layers and layers and layers of bones. Think like a Jewish person for just a second here. Go back to Leviticus. We always got to go back to Leviticus, right? What are you supposed to do if you touch a corpse? Cleanse yourself. Take a bath, you're unclean till evening. It is a ritually impure thing. You can't go in the temple. You can't worship because you've touched a dead thing. Now imagine a whole valley full of dead bones, and you're in the midst of it. Ezekiel has dived into the depths of uncleanness, but this is his people. They're all unclean. It's almost like, again, from Paul, dead in their trespasses and sins. Curious. It's almost as if Paul read the Bible every once in a while, but that's another thing altogether. So they are ritually unclean, and not only that, they are unburied, which in the ancient world is a sign of a curse. If you are unburied, if you're not given the ritual of burial, you are cursed by the gods. If you've ever read Antigone, one of the Oedipus trilogy plays, the whole point is that Antigone is trying to get her brother covered with just a little bit of dirt because he can't go to the afterlife properly because he's cursed. He hasn't been buried, but here, this valley full of the slain. And not only that, they have been left to rot and then dry for a very long time. These are very dry bones. They have no flesh. They have no sinews. And so what is going to happen? Well, verse 5, I will cause breath, Hebrew ruach, which is the word for wind. It's also the word for breath, and the word that we translate as spirit, as in the Holy Spirit. So I will cause breath to enter you, spirit to enter you, and you shall live. So this is riffing a little bit off of what we read in chapter 36. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Broadened out to all of these people. This is not just, I need a little spiritual refreshment. This is, I am completely dead and cursed. And I need flesh. I need sinews. I need skin stretched over me. And not only that, I need breath. I need the thing that back in Genesis 2, God breathes into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living soul. A living soul, or a living being, depending on how you translate it. This is what needs to happen again. So this language is reminiscent of Adam's creation, but on the other side, there was a lump of clay and mud. Now it's a human being who has died, or a lot of human beings who have died that need to be put back together. In verse 7, we read that Ezekiel prophesies as he was commanded, and I love this. It says that there was a rattling. Another translation I read said there was a clatter. So, I mean, I read that and I felt like I had to run to the window and open the sash to see what was the matter. And outside it was not snow, but a valley of dry bones. Boy, that'd be weird to wake up to. Yeah. Gregory boys, I need you over here to shovel the bones off the walk so that people can get to the shop. So they are put back together here in verse 7, bone to bone and so on. But there was no breath in them. The prophecy had not been fulfilled. God had not yet kept his promise. But then God causes the four winds to breathe on them. Again, that word ruach, working in multiple ways here, to bring them out. Again, reminiscent of creation, the Spirit of God was hovering or fluttering over the primeval waters. And now it's over this dead creation, and it brings them back. So this should remind us of the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, when the breath of God descends again on his people. Now, who are these dry bones? Verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. So what is God's answer to how the exiles are feeling? Dead, cast off, cursed. I will revive you. I will open your graves of Babylon, of Assyria, of all the places that you've been sent, and I will bring you back. So this is actually not originally a prophecy about resurrection, like we would think about it, but a prophecy of national restoration using the language of resurrection. But again, as the prophets are thinking about it, as they're working with it, we find in Daniel 12, for example, that there is going to be resurrection, that maybe there's another layer to Ezekiel's prophecy that's a little bit more literal than we had thought of before, that there will be a resurrection. But this people, this national restoration, they've been purified from death. They no longer have reproach on them. They're able to defend themselves from outside invaders. Look at verse 10, the very end of it. They are an exceedingly great army. Again, language from the Exodus as the army of Israel goes out to conquer the land. but they're able to now defend themselves. And verse 14 tells me that they will be in their own land. And then the prophecy changes. The next part of chapter 37, Ezekiel has to grab two sticks. One he labels for Judah, and the other for Joseph. You might be thinking, wait a second, why Joseph? We haven't heard about him in like forever. He's the guy with the coat of many colors that Andrew Lloyd Webber likes so much. What's going on here? Remember back in the history of Israel, after Solomon has died and his son Rehoboam has taken the throne, the kingdom splits north and south, or often called Judah and Ephraim, or sometimes Judah and Israel. Ephraim is the son of Joseph, the largest tribe in the north, and so the northern kingdom sometimes got thought of in terms of Joseph, as opposed, you know, you have these two brothers that one has sold the other out, but eventually they're brought back together. What you meant for evil, God meant for good, Genesis 50 and so on and so forth. This is now being used as sort of, hey, look at the old history. You're separated now. Joseph is scattered to the Assyrian winds. Judah is kicked out of the land. What you all meant for evil and your idol worship and your defiling of your neighbors and your economic exploitation, God is now bringing together for good. So he grabs these two sticks and he joins them together as one. Verse 22. I have to find it because there it is. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them. We need one scepter. Ah, now we know what the stick is. It's the royal scepter, which we've heard also earlier in Ezekiel is the shepherd David. So it's not only the royal scepter, it's the shepherd's crook to gather the people together. Continuing on verse 22, and one king shall be over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. But not only that, verse 24, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. And not only that, verses 26 through 27, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. So not only are they all in the land together, but the temple is restored. Now it's interesting, we know historically there will be another temple post-exile, but it will be destroyed, and there hasn't been one since. However, remember what our Lord said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. Is there a temple? Has it been set in the midst of the people? Yes. And that temple is Jesus and his body, the church. I'll let you think through that one. Beautiful stuff going on here. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But notice how it ends here in verse 28. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So again, going back to the name, we need the nations to hallow God. And how are they going to do that? The sanctuary is going to be set in the midst. The incarnation is going to happen. Now, we don't really have time for it, but when you get a chance, look up Zechariah 11. Because he does something really interesting here, and I see Christy laugh, because that's a really dangerous thing to say to someone. And suffering builds character, and character builds hope. The end of Zechariah is by no means easy. It's just frankly hard. It can be a bit of a slog, because you're like, wait, who's talking here? And the answer is, Zechariah's like, I'm not going to tell you. Yeah. But if we were to go to Zechariah 11, he has a stick that he calls unity that he then breaks in two to show the severing once again of the people, the north and the south. Zechariah is looking at his historical context, this is my view of it for what it's worth, and saying Ezekiel's prophecy is not ready to be fulfilled. Rather, the breaking, the rupturing has to happen for yet a little while longer before these things can be put back together. But if you're looking for a fun way to pass the afternoon, Zechariah 11. And if you have any questions, call Christy. Now, this you would also want to add to this Matthew 27, 1 through 10, because a lot of the end of Zechariah is applied to our Lord, and this is one of those places that that happens, because it's where we get the 30 pieces of silver from. Okay, let's go on to chapter 38. We're going to go from glory to glory here, because here's one that we really get into something that people often know, but don't necessarily know why they know. Because we have another oracle of judgment against the nations, this time against a ruler that we have no idea if it's connected to a historical person or not. Gog from Magog, chief ruler of Meshech and Tubal. And I will just say right now, if you read anything that says that the word chief there, which in Hebrew is Rosh, means Russia, and Meshech, well, that's obviously Moscow, and Tubal, that's obviously Tobolsk. No. Run. Run very far away. It was Sir Walter Raleigh who developed that, which I think is really interesting. But that's about as far as we should take it, is historical note. That's not what this is talking about. Rather, this is, if we look at where Meshech and Tubal are geographically, we're talking about Cappadocia, Turkey, Anatolia, that area. But the point of this is that the people have been restored. The great army has been resurrected. The temple has been put in place. There is one king, but this does not mean everything is always hunky-dory. Rather, another invader from the north, the final invader, is coming against God's kingdom. And so I do have some passages there on your handout where you can look up where Magog comes from, where Meshech and Tubal are referenced elsewhere. But do notice in this passage that they also mention things like Persia and Cush, which would be sub-Saharan Africa, Gomer, which is probably the Cimmerians up in the north, and Beth Togarmah, which is another sort of northern tribe. In other words, Israel is surrounded on all sides by this coalition army coming to seek their own looting. That's basically what it is. A lot of these nations were referenced in chapter 27 with Tyre. But the question is, why? If God has cleansed the land of sin, we've had this great apocalyptic day. There's no more idols. People are at peace. In fact, the way it's put is that they don't even lock their doors at night and have no double doors. Like, everything is open and secure. Why is God bringing this invasion? We'll look at verse 16. No, that is not correct. I mean, you can look at verse 16, but that's not the verse that I meant to put on here. Maybe I meant 26. I did not, but I don't know which verse I meant. But the quote is, I will bring you, that is Gog, against my land, that the nations may know me, when through you, O Gog, I hallow my holiness, or the ESV has I vindicate my holiness, but the word is hallow, I hallow my holiness before their eyes. So this is another stage in God hallowing his name, that what needs to happen is the great violence and greed and lust of the world needs to be undone. Will this be a literal battle? Who's to say? Not me, that's for sure. But I do think there's something even deeper that we can get out here. And again, it is that the cross breaks these things in us. That nations can go from being warlike to seeking peace. That they can, through the Holy Spirit and the work of the church, bring the Holy Spirit to the people in evangelism and in discipleship, turn from these things. There's a beautiful thing in the Middle Ages, not known for being particularly peaceful, but in the Middle Ages, where you had these little fiefdoms, dukes and nobles and all of that, who would just regularly pick fights with each other. They wanted this little scrap of land. I really like that cheese with all the little small holes in it. So me, France, is going to go against you, Germany, for this Alsace-Lorraine region, and we're going to just do that every 50 years until the world ends, sort of thing. The church would step in and say, if you would like to take communion, if you would like to be under the grace of Jesus Christ, you gotta knock it off. It's called the bishop's peace. A beautiful sort of thing. Power of the church to say, to control the sacraments, just like we do here, where we, you know, you have to meet with the elders and whatnot. In that time, I'm pretty sure the elders could come forward and say, hey, you know how you go over to your neighbor's place and push their fence posts back a little bit every day? Gotta knock that off, or not letting you into communion. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Keeps us from sin. But that's what I think might be going on here, is not some great conflagration battle, but rather the battle in the heavens, the battle for the souls of men and women that is happening around us all the time, in which the Lord is acting and he will destroy Gog. So verses 17 through 23, we get this multinational power defeated, in which their weapons of war, their shields, all that sort of thing become fuel for 7 years. Nobody needs to cut down a tree for 7 years to fuel their home because they can just throw another shield on the fire. I think that's really cool. The bodies of the slain need to be buried over a period of 7 months. Now notice the great reversal here. Israel was just bodies covering the land and resurrected. And now the great enemy of God's people takes that role. They are the ones that are bodies. If you're a conquered people, this is speaking a lot of peace, a lot of hope to you. And so this sets us out, I think, in a lot of ways, the very end of this chapter, what is going to happen. Chapter 39, starting in verse 21. I'll just read this a little bit because I know we're over time. I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt so treacherously with me that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and transgressions, and hid my face from them. But skip down to verse 29. And I will not hide my face any more from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Just leave you with this. Acts 2, Acts 8, and Acts 10. Where God pours his spirit out on the people of Israel through his apostles, when he pours it out on the people of Samaria, and where he pours it out for the first time on the Gentiles. All of this, the disciples are seeing Ezekiel come to pass, and I think we should as well. All right, we have one more week. The thrilling conclusion, probably the most confusing chapters in Ezekiel, where he rebuilds the temple and resettles the land for us. But we'll get there next week, chapters 40 through 48. If you would like to take a look at those ahead of time and email me what they mean, that will make my job next week just that much easier. Let's pray. Our Lord Christ, what glories we have seen today, that so much of what we read in the New Testament shouldn't come as a surprise. But it always does, Lord, when we read these prophecies where we're like, oh, that's what you meant. You were talking about the Lord Jesus. You were talking about the Holy Spirit. You were talking about the work of the church. You were talking about the strange plan that you have put together so that all Israel and all the world may be saved. That as your servant puts it in Ephesians 1, that all things, whether in heaven or on earth, might be gathered together under the one head of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Fill our hearts with this joy and with understanding of what you have for us to do in this place, in Beaver Falls, as we seek to bring your love to this neighborhood. Amen.